So we're going to take the first half of chapter 5, which we've divided into two parts, and we're going to do the second part of it tonight. The last one we called Safe Harbor, simply because of two Greek words found in that passage, which you can completely lose the beauty of them in English. And one of the commentaries that I read pointed out that they were actually used together, were combined to make a nautical term, which speaks of a ship coming in from the open ocean, entering a harbor, and finding a berth, and mooring down safely. And that's why we titled the study last week, Safe Harbor. Let me read the first 11 verses. That's the part that we are looking at, the first half of chapter 5. But I just didn't want to rush it. I'm glad I had the whole time to look at the first part of it last week. And I would be happy if all we did was just look at two verses tonight. They are so important. They have such implications and such portent that I think if we properly understood them, if church people properly understood what these two verses are saying, that performance-based religion, Christianity, could not exist. All of the systems that leave the impression with people that they have to earn God's love and they have to maintain God's love by what they do, I think are blown clear out of the water by just the two verses in this passage. But I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then I'll do a recap of the first 5 verses that we looked at last time, and we'll start our study at verse 6. Now, because chapter 5 starts with the word therefore, you technically do have to back up and look at the last part of chapter 4. And if you'll remember, if you can put on your thinking caps and remember that he's talking about what it was that caused God to declare Abraham to be righteous. And in the context of speaking to Jewish Christians who were of the impression that there were a bunch of things that needed to be added to their trust and belief in Jesus as their Messiah, and the two things that Paul picks out in chapter 4 are the law itself and the rite of circumcision. And Paul points out that before there was a law, and before that ritual was given, some 14 years before it was given to Abraham, simply because Abraham believed God's promise, outlandish as it was, because Abraham believed it, God declared him to be righteous. In Genesis 15, it says that God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness, an accounting term. He deposited righteousness in Abraham's account. And there's a difference between God making us righteous people who do everything that pleases him and God declaring us to be righteous. He declares us to be righteous instantaneously, the minute we put our faith in Jesus. And in that posture of being declared to be acquitted of guilt and right with God, in that posture, then God begins to work in our lives and make us people who actually behave righteously. And what a wonderful environment to learn in, because God's not waiting for me to get it right completely before he declares me to be righteous. I know I'm accepted. I know that I'm right before him simply because of my faith in Jesus. And then he begins working in my life to make me what he's already declared me to be in my experience. So verse 22 of chapter 4 says, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, Remember that the death for our sins would have been a meaningless gesture. The payment of what was due, the sacrifice that Jesus made to pay for the debt we owed, would have been a meaningless gesture if he hadn't risen from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, God was declaring that the payment was accepted. The sacrifice was accepted. And that's why the message of the early apostles was not just the resurrection, it was not just the crucifixion, it was the resurrection. Of course, you can't have a resurrection unless you have a crucifixion. But their point was, yes, he died for our sins, but the fantastic thing is that God endorsed what Jesus did by raising him from the dead. So we are declared righteous because of that act. So therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, I'll read these 11 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified, that means declared righteous, through faith, we have peace with God. We looked at four things that we have positionally. Four things that because of what Jesus has done that we have, they're listed in these first five verses. And the first one is we have peace with God. It's a possession that we hold. It's a state that we are in. Hostilities have ceased. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is through him, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's where our term, our title for last time, Safe Harbor, comes from. Because the two Greek words for having gained access, echo pedagogos in Greek, were the words that were used for a ship entering a harbor and finding a safe mooring. And it is in perfect tense in Greek, which means past action with present and continuing results, which means that one of the things we have because of Jesus, as we've come out and entered, come out of the open sea, entered the safe harbor, and that's where we live now. It said that gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. If you think of grace as the harbor that we've been brought into, I wrote my margins, this grace in which we float, because nobody wants to stand in a harbor. It's much better to float. But the idea is that something has happened that has secured for us a permanent, safe place. And that harbor, that safe place we've been brought into, is grace. It means that God is in a fixed posture towards us in that harbor. And that's important when, as we look at the rest of this passage tonight. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Remember last time in chapter 3 that we looked at, it said that we all humans have fallen short of the glory of God. We couldn't, no matter how hard we try, we could not measure up to all that God is. Whether we're good people or who try really hard, or people who messed up and then give it our best shot later, everybody falls short of the glory of God. But now, through Jesus, we have the confident expectation. That's what the word hope means. We have the confident expectation of the glory of God. It's a done deal. We have been guaranteed to share in all that God is, that which we fell short of before Jesus. Now is a confident expectation. Not only so, verse 3, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know, I love those three words, because we know. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, develops character, character develops hope. The Amplified Bible says character develops the habit of hope. So there's a sequence that goes on. Not only do we have a certainty and expectation that we get to be with the Lord forever, but even now, with the crummiest stuff that could happen to us on this planet, God is working, as Romans 8:28 says. He is working a good thing through this process. And this whole idea of suffering developing perseverance, and perseverance developing character, and character developing a posture of hope, or an attitude of having a confident expectation of future good. That's a process that has to happen as a process. God knows that. He's not put off, as I said earlier. He's not put off if he knows that it's going to take me 120 times to develop certain muscle groups. If that's how long it takes, he knows that's how long it takes. It is a process. I'm usually the one that's confused. You know, you pray and something doesn't go away. And then you pray again and something doesn't go away. And you pray and you pray and pray and pray and nothing changes. And after a while, you start thinking you're praying wrong. But as we looked at last time, if I'm praying and believing that God can take it away and ask him to take it away, and he doesn't, then one alternative for the reason why it hasn't gone away is because I need it. I need it to develop perseverance. Perseverance only develops with resistance. It's the hacking through the jungle word that we looked at back in Luke. Hope doesn't, verse 5 says, doesn't delude us. I love that translation. Hope does not disappoint or delude us, because God has poured out his love, dumped his love, flooded his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God himself living in us. I used to think that was the consolation prize when I'm praying and I'm asking God to work this miracle in my life and he doesn't. And okay, well, the consolation prize is, you know, I get him. I get to have fellowship with him. I do not think that way anymore. I realize that he's the life in my life. And what God has given us to hold us over till we get the really, really good stuff is he gives us himself. He floods our hearts with his love. That's why we sang so many songs about it tonight. So, all that being in place, I'll start reading at verse 6. I said I was going to read all 11 verses. I couldn't resist commenting. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But, word of contrast, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6 and verse 8 have huge implications, and we'll spend most of our time looking at them tonight. Since we have now been justified, declared righteous, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Circle the word enemies. I misunderstood that statement. Many, many years. I went around the mulberry bush about 20 times before I really saw what it was saying. Always helps to look words up. So, I'll restate verse 10 again. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, or now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The Amplified Bible says, daily delivered from sin's dominion by his life. I don't know if you've noticed, but as we went through these last few verses, we're seeing past action, we're seeing future action, we're seeing present action. It's very comprehensive. Verse 11 says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. To be honest with you, I about the first 50 times I read through this, I thought verse 11 seemed kind of unnecessary. Verse 11 to me seemed like it was a restatement of the obvious, didn't seem to have a place. And as God often does, he said, well, why don't you look some words up? And I looked down and I thought, well, I know what all of those mean. And he said, maybe you don't. And sure enough, he gets me with this so often. Circle the word rejoice. Because it's a wide word. And if I take it in the context of what it's saying, it's a posture word. So we'll get there a little bit later. Let's back up. And I made all of the little notes, I think, that I wanted to do on the first five verses. I love that phrase, hope, that is being confident that God is going to, all the things that God's going to give us in the future. Hope is a word of the not now. It's the word of rejoicing in something that is presently being constructed or presently being reserved for us, and we just rejoice in our hearts, believing, expecting that it's going to happen. But I just love the statement that hope, biblical hope, isn't delusional. It's not something that we're just, you know, pie in the sky by and by for you and I when we die. It's not that kind of a deal, because God's given us his love. And the word, the verb in that sentence, because he's poured out his love, that is a lavish, lavish verb. It means flooded. It means dumped his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There was a time in my life that, and I don't know, maybe this is normal. I hope it is. I hope I'm not the only one that was this dense. But as I said earlier, I viewed God's presence and God's companionship as the consolation prize while I was waiting for the really big stuff to happen. You know, oh God, please send me a wife. Oh God, give me a good job. Oh God, please show me what you want me to do with my life. And then while I'm waiting for those big things, you know, God to take away some things or give me some things that I'm longing for, then I'll just hang out with him in the meantime. And somebody told me once at this time in my life, because all my focus in my life was ministry, you know, and I thought that door was closed. And so I had no plan B. And I just didn't know what I was going to do if that ministry door stayed closed. I felt useless. And somebody offered me some really good counsel. They said, Bob, the bottom line reason that you are here is not to serve God. And I'd always heard that. I'd heard that my whole life growing up in performance-based Christianity, that the reason you're here is to serve God. He said, listen carefully. The bottom line reason, the most important reason you're here, is to know God and to walk with God. And then serving God is born out of that. It's a fruit of that. And I realized that my focus was completely wrong. It was a noble focus, but it was getting the cart before the horse, so to speak. And he said, look, I know God's going to use your life. Don't worry about that. He said, I'll tell you what. Don't pour all yourself into the focus on serving God someday. He said, pour your whole life into knowing him. Spend lavish amounts of time with him. Study to know him. Walk with him. Talk with him. Listen to him. Get to know him. And he said, and then that you're creating the soil that serving God is going to be born out of. And of course, that turned out to be absolutely true. And here's the thing that I found out. That time spent with the Lord became my life. To where now when doors started opening and I was flying all over the world and, you know, on the road 250 days a year, in service. And then I was craving that all that time that I had with the Lord. I was craving, and I realized he's the life in my life. It's not doing stuff for him. It's being with him. And that's what I see in this in verse 5 in here, embedded in this passage. Yes, we have been given so much. Our position in Christ is such that we've all hostilities have been ceased, and we have peace with God. We've entered into that safe grace harbor. That's where we live now. God's in a fixed position towards us in that safe place. Two perfect tense verbs in that statement about the gaining access into the grace in which we float, in which we stand. And then the hope that we have of someday experiencing all that God is in an intimate way, in a way that we can't in these bodies on this fallen planet. And then the fact that God is working through everything, this wonderful process of a developing character where God proves himself in my life. He runs me through drills where, you know, you wonder, well, why does this keep happening to me? Like the question that you ask, well, this is one of the reasons it keeps happening, because God is developing something that simply just requires time. It requires perseverance. It requires running through the same drill a bunch of times until now those are muscles. And it's like I had really good running away muscles for a lot of my life. And the way that you develop not running away muscles is by being in a whole bunch of situations where you want to run away and you don't. That's the point of perseverance. And so the whole idea of suffering being the ground in which perseverance is developed, that's logical. And the fact that that kind of perseverance, that process, however long it takes, some of us it takes many, many, many years. But what comes as a result of that is character. I love that word. We looked at that last time too, the word character. This word means a spiritual state which has stood up to testing and has been approved. The Amplified Bible calls it tested and tried integrity. Not something you read in a book, but something that that took you through the fire, that took you through the battle, tested and approved. And what happens as a result of that process of God proving himself faithful is after a while, our habit, our very posture towards life, good stuff, bad stuff, whatever happens, our posture becomes, I am expecting that God is doing something good. He's up to something. And you realize that if you look at that whole process and you look at what God's aiming for, and he's not in a hurry, he knows how long it's going to take. Once I understand it and I cooperate with it, you get to a point where you realize that that's the most stable place to be. Usually we think that the stable place to be is, God, just make all the bad people go away, make everybody be nice to me, and give me whatever I want. You know, lots of money coming in, good stable job, lots of nice Christian friends, and then I will be stable. And that in a fallen world, that really doesn't work. What works is when I see everything that God is allowing in my life to be something that he is using to make me stronger. And then after a while, I start saying, I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know he's doing something good in this. He's developing me. And in the meantime, just so it's not some sort of delusion, he dumps his love into my heart. I can have as much of him as I want, given that I'm in a container that would explode if he gave me too much, but I can have as much intimacy with him as I want in my life. So that's what God is up to. That's what we have. That's our position in Jesus. And now in verses, I think verses 6 and 8 ought to go together. In fact, sometimes when I read them, I don't even read verse 7. Verse 7 is kind of a parenthetical phrase. It's making a contrast between how abnormal, from a human perspective, God's love is. In fact, the very wording in the Greek text in verse 8, the word demonstrates. I think some of the older translations use the word commends. God commends his love, or God demonstrates his love. I'll give you that Greek word if you're interested. It's sunistemi, S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, sunistemi, which is an interesting word. It means to exhibit something by comparison. To exhibit by comparing. And so verses 6, 7, and 8 do tie together. And as I said earlier, I don't think I was overstating it. I think if we truly understood what verses 6 and 8 are telling us about God's love, it would forever put out of business the whole idea that I had to earn God's love, and that having earned it, I had to then maintain God's love for me. It's hard for people who grew up in performance-based religion, a religious system where what you do depends on how God loves you. And it's even harder if that kind of person grew up in a family like that. And many people do. Many people grow up in a family where there's really no such thing as unconditional love. It always has to be earned. Approval always has to be earned. And if you earn it, you can't rest in that because now you have to maintain it. And many people, including my early years of walking with the Lord, that was my view of God. And of course, nobody can live up under that because we're all over the map. Our behavior is like a roller coaster. The thing that stabilizes us is the fact that we are in that safe harbor of grace. God is dealing with us according to undeserved favor. And we're in that harbor permanently. It's our home now. He's in a fixed position of grace toward us. And even the process of me learning and growing, which includes failing, failure is part of the educational process. Even in that process, my life is stable because God's love for me is the reason for it is found in Him, not found in me. I remember when I said that last night in our study up in Rockland. You just have to say that 2 or 3 times. You have to say it 100, 200, or 300 times for that thought to sink into our hearts. And that's the point of verse 6 and 8 that I hope we can grab onto. That the only reason for God's love for me, which is mightier love than any love I could ever experience from a human, but the reason for it lies with Him and not with me. Which means that the day that I trusted in Jesus and that love was poured into my heart, God didn't love me any less than that day when I hadn't given Him any money, I hadn't witnessed anybody, I hadn't served Him at all. He loved me fully. There's nothing I could do to alter that love. He's in a fixed position of love. I was going to sing what used to be Lily's favorite song when she was just a tiny little girl. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The second verse of that says, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. And Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes Him very sad. And I think that's the part that's hardest for people to believe, is that God's love doesn't fluctuate. It's always the same. My behavior doesn't alter it. And the illustration and the proof, if you will, of that is found in verses 6 through 8. I do, like I said, I think verse 6 and 8 ought to go together. They're a restatement or an amplification of the same thought. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, which was us. At just the right time. it's easy to see from our perspective why it would be just the right time. God looks at humans at their worst. In fact, the word powerless, the Amplified Bible says in this word powerless, it says unable to help ourselves and unable to become better people. Simply not able to be good enough. So from our perspective, that God says, okay, we all agreed everybody's a loser. Do we all agree that nobody is going to be able, no matter how hard they try, to measure up? Okay, this is the perfect time. Now I will give the very best gift that I've ever given. I will pay for their sins. If it happens to coincide with anybody doing something really good, it'll ruin everything. Because he was trying to make a point. And the point that he was trying to make is the reason for me paying for your sins, the reason for me loving you, doesn't have its origins in you. It has its origins in me and who I am. Jesus really would not have to do any other thing for me other than die for my sins, for me to never, ever doubt his love. Because I was absolutely had nothing to commend myself to him. He died for all of my sins. In fact, he died for the sins of people who never have actually appreciated it. He died for the sins of every human being. And only a small percentage of them will accept that payment and enjoy what he paid a very high price for to enter into fellowship with him. And he still did it. And so that tells me that I didn't start God's love for me. Because here's the deal. If you have to do something to get God to love you, then you have to keep doing it to keep God loving you. And that's what makes the religious world go round. That's what keeps people on that treadmill, which has for thousands of years kept institutional Christianity going without many people understanding the very nature of why God sent his son, what it meant, what he was demonstrating. That's why I love verse 8. After verse 7 says, you know, it's really not normal. It's very abnormal for anybody to give their life, even for a good person, but for ungodly people. And then verse 8 says, but God demonstrates, once again, he exhibits by comparison his love. God says, this is the kind of love that I have for you, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Does that hit you in the heart? It hits me. It's odd that you can say those words and not really grasp sometimes the implications of it. It means that God says, okay, I want you to understand where my love originates. So I'm going to pick humanity at its worst. And God looks at that time and says, it's perfect. Nobody can make themselves better. So it's the right time now for me to act. And then verse 8 said, that's a demonstration of the kind of love that he has for me. I love that in Ephesians, if you remember when we were studying Ephesians, the first couple of chapters of Ephesians, Paul makes an even bolder statement, I think, than us being powerless. In Ephesians 2, he says, we're dead. When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God made us alive. What kind of a resume does a dead person have to get the job? Let's see, I've been through 5 years of Bible college, and I give money to missions and blah, blah, blah. Oh, by the way, I'm dead. No, we have, a dead person has no way, nothing to offer, if you put it that way. And Paul says in Ephesians, at that point, when we were dead, as powerless as you could possibly be to earn any kind of love from God, God made us alive in Jesus, gave us life, poured his love on us. So once again, God's trying to make a point. It's odd. I read a couple of commentaries about verse 6, and they missed the point completely. at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And they went to all of the demographic reasons why this was a really good time for Jesus to come, because, you know, Greek was the language of commerce and education, and the Romans had built all their roads, and it was just the perfect time for Messiah to come and for the message to be spread. And in a sideways way, yes, that's true. But that misses the point of verse 6 and verse 8. The point is, God acted and thought it was the perfect time to act to make the point he was trying to make and to demonstrate what his love was like. He acted when we were powerless. He acted when we were sinners. And in verse 10 says, when we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself. Nothing to commend ourselves, nothing to offer. I think therein lies the reason why some people hate the whole idea of teaching about grace. Because they find it offensive to say, you mean that I have nothing more to offer God than Jeffrey Dahmer or Adolf Hitler or all of those icky wicked sinners, all the bikers or meth addicts, that really my position as an educated person who's always tried to do the right thing, that I am no more deserving of God's love than those people? And the answer is absolutely yes, you are not, and I am not any more deserving. That's the point of the first three verses, the first three chapters, excuse me, of Romans. And people don't like to hear that, because we always compare ourselves to each other. Are you better off that you're not a meth addict? Or are you better off that you've tried to do the right thing? Yes, you are. But you're not closer to what grace offers by being a good person than you are by a bad person, because it's undeserved favor. And that's the part that causes some people to never humble themselves. They're unwilling to come to God as powerless people. It's always a God, you owe me, because look at what I've done. And you know what? When Jesus talked about that, remember that scathing parable he told about people standing before him and saying, let us in, because look at all these good things we did. And he says, hey, I never knew you. We never had a relationship going on. Yeah, you did some good things. You're still dead. So let's look at verses 9 through 11. There are some great things in here. I was so glad I looked that word up in verse 11, because it changed my view of this whole idea. He's going to talk about these terms that we've looked at all the way through Romans so far, and it won't be the last time. The term justified, which means acquitted of our guilt, declared to be righteous. It's a pretty fat word. And when it talks about in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, that is by the sacrifice, Jesus paying the debt for our sins, Jesus being the sacrifice that rightfully should have been one we would have to pay, which wouldn't have worked because we are not pure. Since we have now been justified, that is a state that we are in presently, those of us who trust in Jesus, we've been declared to be righteous. So that's an action that's already taken place the minute we trusted him. It was instantaneous that he declared us to be righteous by his sacrifice, by his blood. How much more? There's two how much mores in here in verse 9 and verse 10. I love what the Amplified Bible renders, because it helps it just helps me to understand the connection between the first half of these two couplets. Verse 9, since, then how much more? And if when we were enemies, then how much more? Their obvious contrast, arguing from the lesser to the greater. The Amplified Bible translates how much more in verse 9, verse 10 as how much more certain is it that. So I'm going to read it that way. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more certain is it that we shall be saved from God's wrath through him? I had to go around the mulberry bush a bunch of times before this actually penetrated what it was saying to me, because I know, and I'm not alone. I grew up with the idea that, yes, Jesus forgave me of my sins, but now I'm on probation until hopefully I get into heaven. And it's ironic that the most godly woman that I've ever known, my grandmother, lived to her dying day, never absolutely positive that she was going to be accepted, because she grew up in that, in the emphasis being on your behavior and not on what God has done. It did make her put all of her trust in Jesus right up until her last breath, and that's not a bad thing. I just wish she could have known the peace when you're absolutely certain that you're never going to have to face God's wrath. And the reason why we can be absolutely certain we're never going to have to face God's wrath is because Jesus already took all of God's wrath on himself. All of it. None of it is reserved for later. God's not holding a special little wrath lightning bolt for me for when I get there, just in case. Jesus bore all of it. That is so important for us to understand. All of God's wrath towards sinful humans was poured out on Jesus. And there's nothing left to pour out on me because of what he's done. He took it all. So the past action of having been declared righteous because of the sacrifice Jesus made, then the certainty is that in the future, I'm not going to have to be afraid of God's wrath, because the same Jesus that paid for my sins took all of the wrath, all of the penalty, all of the righteous anger of God for sin. He took it all on himself. Do you really believe that? I have to tell you, I have trouble believing that, even though that is the message of the gospel. When you get your brain wrapped around that, then you stop being afraid of what you might face before God someday when you see that what Jesus did was enough. Remember the analogy I used a few weeks ago about standing where the fire has already been? Father and his little girl got caught in one of those raging brush fires out on the Great Plains. Supposed to be a true story. And the fire is jumping around, being whipped by the wind, and they were starting to panic because it was starting to circle the area they were. And the father grabbed his daughter and took her to a charred place that where all of the prairie grass had been burned. And he just took her, and they stood right in the middle. And she said, "Daddy, the fire's going to get us." And he said, "Honey, the fire can't get us, because we're standing where the fire has already been. There's going to be nothing here to burn because the fire's already burned it." And that's one of the most perfect pictures that I can think of what verse 9 is trying to tell us. That because Jesus took all of the fire of God's wrath on the cross, when I'm standing in him, I'm standing where the fire's already been. And it's not going to burn me. And then he comes at it from a different angle and does another little couplet, arguing from the lesser to the greater. And I love this one. I misunderstood it for a long time. It says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. Notice that we were reconciled is a passive verb. It means God did the reconciling. We didn't do the reconciling. So if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more certain is it that having been reconciled, now that we are reconciled, the Amplified Bible says, how much more certain is it that we shall be saved through his life? I had to circle the word enemies. Now, maybe you got this immediately the minute that you read it, but I did not understand for the longest time that God is not our enemy. We are his enemies. That God doesn't need to be reconciled to humans. Humans need to be reconciled to God. God's posture from day one has been loving intention. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to pay for our sins. So God's not our enemy. We're his enemies. And there's a big difference. And I think what cleared it up for me is I just looked up the word enemies. I'll give you the Greek word. It's kind of fun to say. Echthros is the word. E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. Top of the list of the four or five definitions of this word, echthros, means opposing God in one's mind. So when it says that we're God's enemies, that doesn't mean he is opposing us. It means we are opposing him. Face it. Now, the logic of it is this. If God was our enemy, then he wouldn't have sent Jesus. We would all just go to hell. If God hated us and just wanted everybody to die, then all he would have had to do is not send Jesus. God is the enemy of sin. And the reason that he sent his son to rescue sinners is because he is not the enemy of sinners. If we persist, if we choose sin over him, then we've picked a side. But this whole idea of us being God's enemies is I think I've misunderstood this for the longest time. We're the estranged ones. We're the ones that need to be reconciled. There, I can't find any place in Scripture that says God needs to be reconciled to humans. In fact, if you want to think about it, we're the estranged ones. We're the ones hostile to him before he reaches out to us. God is the one that reconciles us. In fact, every time you look at the word reconciled in here, it's a passive verb. It means somebody is reconciling me. God is healing that broken relationship. God is restoring relations with us. That's what the word reconciled means. So the logic that he's using here is when we were opposed to God in our minds, if in that state of opposition to him, he acted to reconcile us by paying the greatest price that could be paid by the death of his son, then how much more certain is it going to be for us that now that we already are reconciled, the deal's done, hostilities have ceased, relations have been reestablished, how much more certain is it then that we will be rescued through his life? J.B. Phillips says, we can be perfectly certain that we will be rescued through his life. The Amplified Bible takes it daily delivered, daily rescued through his life. So where's Jesus living right now? He's living in you, and he's living in me, among other places. So if he's willing to die to reconcile enemies, then what a fabulous place we are in now that we've been reconciled by someone that was willing to die for us. John Corson used to always say, God says, look, you can go to hell if you want to, but it'll be over my dead body. That was the extent that he was willing to go to reconcile enemies. Well, now that we are reconciled and we're his children, then how much more certain is it that the life that he's given us, that he's living in, that we're going to be daily delivered? You see the tremendous security in that? I did not see this for a good portion of my Christian life. I still thought it was all up to me. And these just become fabulous, fabulous things. In verse 11, I'm just going to read verses 9 and 10 again just because I love it so much. Since we have now been declared righteous by Jesus' blood, how much more certain is it that we will be saved from God's wrath through him? Once again, he took all the wrath. There's nothing left for us that are in Jesus. Because if when we were God's enemies, opposed to God in our minds, opposed to him, we were reconciled to him, we're reconciled. Somebody reconciled us. God reconciled us. We didn't do it. He did it. Oh, but I repented of my sins and I turned towards Jesus. Yeah, why did you do that? Well, the Bible says it's because God's tugging at our hearts. So really, it's all him. Nobody is noble enough to do that without the Holy Spirit. God is always the one that makes the first move. Always. Every day he makes the first move. But certainly when we're dead people, when we're enemies, he makes the first move because he was never our enemy. By his initiative, we are reconciled. Then how much more certain is it we can have absolutely every certainty that we're going to be daily delivered and rescued because he's living in us. I love those verses. In verse 11, what used to me always be an addendum until I looked up the word rejoice. It wasn't what I thought it meant. It's a wide word. It's not a sliding scale word like some words that have varying degrees. It's just got a wide definition. And rejoice is a little bit watered down. Exult is what some translations say. Joy is what some translations say. But this word, and I don't know if, did I write it down? I didn't write it down, sorry. It's a long, funny word. If you really want it, Fred will give it to you, or I can give it to you later. But the word is also translated boast or vaunt. So it has to do with holding your head high and throwing your shoulders back and not being hangdog, you know, not being this lowly dirt clod that, you know, is always letting God down. And here's what J.B. Phillips said in his paraphrase. I loved it. He said, we can hold our heads high in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. In other words, the point that he's making is don't have that hangdog thing because everything's right between you and God in Jesus. Hostilities have ceased. You have God's peace. He's in a fixed position towards you. There's nothing to hang your head about now. You can rejoice in it. You can exult in it. And once again, we have now received reconciliation. You understand the implication of all this? God has made a statement. This is the kind of love I have. And it never had anything to do with anything we did. And if I didn't have to do something to start him loving me, to die for my sins, then I don't have to do anything to keep him loving me. It's just the fixed position that he is in. Now, since I have time, does that mean that my behavior doesn't affect him? Is he some semi-senile grandfather who just looks at me and just doesn't notice the bad stuff I do? Well, the answer to that is if you love somebody and you see them doing something destructive to themselves or others, that would bother you. In fact, I would say the more you love them, the more it would bother you. This weird idea that the world has that if you love somebody, you just don't you're not concerned with their behavior. That's bogus. The reason that my rebellion and my bad behavior and even my slow learning affects God is simply because he does love me. His love doesn't change. My behavior may not be good one day, as good as it is the next day, but his love hasn't changed. If he's disappointed in me, and he is, if I am living less than the life he wants for me, it's because that the life he wants for me is safe and secure and full, and it's everything that the one who loves me the most wants for me to have. And anything that comes short of that is going to bother him. But it doesn't affect his love for me. There are so many scriptures that say that. But I tell you, it's so unhuman and unearthly. That's why verses 7 and 8 fit together, and that's why the word but in verse 8 is so important. Paul just throws in the logic of, you know, it's just really not normal for humans to die for icky people. Somebody maybe is noble enough, maybe some mom somewhere would die for their child. But it's inhuman, it's unearthly, the kind of love that God has, that he sends the very, very best. He sends his pure, spotless son to take the wrath that I deserve, to pay the penalty that I should be paying. And he does that while I'm still a sinner. He doesn't wait for me to be good. He doesn't wait for me to make promises. He does it before I can do anything in response or to earn it. And of course, the point of all of that should be settled in my mind. Then why do I keep trying to earn it? Why do I think that I have this knee-jerk reaction sometimes, probably you do too if you were raised in a certain kind of family, that if something really good happens to me, my knee-jerk reaction is look around for what good thing I did. My mom didn't help, because when I would call her and my dad and tell him some fabulous thing that had happened, she'd always say, "Well, honey, you deserve it." And I remember thinking, oh, Mom, boy, if you knew, if you only knew. If there's one thing I'm absolutely positive of is that I did not deserve this. But there is that knee-jerk reaction. A blessing, an unexpected blessing comes, and right away we're starting to think, oh, it's because I gave an extra $10 in the offering, or, you know, because I cleaned the church. As if somehow it's that B.F. Skinner behavior modification deal where, you know, I pushed the right button and so I got the goodie. But see, the flip side of that way of thinking is that when things don't go the way that I think, or my prayers don't look like they're being answered, the first place I look is I haven't been a very good Christian. You know, folks, the truth of it is that all of God's gifts are grace. Undeserved, all of them. The answered prayers are not answered based on my sense of urgency or my worthiness. God answers prayers for according to his wisdom and his perfect time and his perfect love. So it's easy to get out of whack, and I have seen these verses and these first 11 verses of Chapter 5 have helped me so much. They've stabilized me. I tell you, there is a fight to hang on to this for me. I have too many years of thinking differently. The world doesn't function this way. God is in a category all by himself when it comes to loving this way. So what is all of this telling me? Verses 1 through 11, the bottom line of it all is that I'm safe and secure. I'm living here in Grace Harbor. I'm in that fixed position. God is in a fixed position of love and grace toward me, and the proof of it is that he already made the first move when I was his enemy. In my mind, I was opposing him. In my will, I was opposing him. At that time, when I'm in that state of being a sinner, he sent me the payment for my sin just to prove My love is not like any love you've ever known. And as I look at verse 11 now in a completely different way, now I see it is because God has made all those first moves, and because it was his idea, and because I didn't do anything to earn it, I can't do anything to maintain it, it's all about him, its origin is in him, not in me, because of that, I can hold my head up high. Now, do I? Well, no, you know me better than that. You know, I'm always getting beat up over this. But this is the truth. This is what I have to stand on. This is what you have to stand on. So if you see me having that hangdog thing, and you probably will, just pray for me that I'll get it, that I will remember that all of the things that God has done for me were his idea. His love for me is based on who he is, not on who I am. And it's okay, Bob, to lift your head up and be totally jazzed about the position that you have in Christ. Good stuff in there, huh? Lots of verb tenses about action that happened in the past and the results that are I'm experiencing now. Positional things like the peace that I have with God that is not because I did anything. It's because I simply trusted in what Jesus did. All those things. You know what it does? It just shifts all of the weight over onto God. And my response to him and the things that I do and the way that I want to learn and the good little boy that I want to be has nothing to do with earning his love. It has to do with the response because I know I can't earn his love and I already have it. He's just lavished it upon me. As I said earlier, Jesus wouldn't have to do one other thing to prove his love for me, other than what he did on the cross. That should settle it once and for all. There should not be any doubt in my mind as to whether God loves me. I just don't always see it that way. But that's the truth of the matter. Now, of course, your experience and my experience has been he's lavished us with his love in many, many other ways. If you don't feel too lavished, does that mean he's kind of turned the faucet down a little bit on his love? Well, no. Look at what he gave you. One of my favorite speakers at the pastor's conferences I've been to is Damien Kyle. And so he'd stand up there and look at 800 pastors out there, and he'd say, "You guys discouraged in your ministry?" And, you know, all the honest guys are nodding their heads. And he says, "Hey, guys, we're not going to hell. You know? We've been rescued. We know where we're going." And after a while, it's like everybody goes, "Yeah, wow." You know what? Because that thought can so often get smothered by the disappointments we have in the plot line or the things that God hasn't answered yet. But the guarantee of the good that is in our future on this earth and ever after is all found in what God did through Jesus on the cross, why he did it, when he did it, what state we were in when he did it, because it all makes a point that the reason lies in him and not in us. Boy, I need to keep that in the front of my mind. I'm pretty hard to intimidate and discourage when I'm have that in the front of my mind. Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord. I know I did not do justice to them. They are just way bigger than me. But I can see the result when I simply believe the truth about what you did, why you did it, what I did to earn it, and what I didn't do to earn it. And all of that just transforms my life and stabilizes my life. And I feel so secure in your love. And of course, my enemy and even a lot of his friends that don't understand try to rob me of that, and I let them. I just pray, Lord, you would keep us in that place, that posture of hope, that secure place of holding our heads up high because we have been loved with an everlasting love. We didn't earn it. We can't earn it. We can't maintain it. We don't have to. You are the one that started it. You are the one that's going to maintain it, and you will finish it. So bless my brothers and sisters that are hearing these words, Lord. Speak the application of it to them, because all you know us, Lord. You know all of us have our certain subjects where we just feel like complete losers or inept or ineffective. I pray that our gaze would be pointed to your amazing love and what we have, where we stand, where we float in this harbor of grace because of Jesus. Watch over us, Lord, as we go to our homes. I pray that when we are alone with our thoughts tonight, nobody is speaking into our hearts but you, that we could hear your words of comfort and instruction and love and hope. Amen.